Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians 1, if you would, please. If I say Gilligan's Island, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, good. Quite a few of you. You young people have no clue, do you? You don't know. Unless you've seen it in syndication, but you old guys out there, you remember Gilligan, the skipper, Ginger, Mary Ann, and remember Russell Johnson, the professor? He's 86 years old today, and he says he still gets fan mail, probably because of the show's in syndication. But he said that over the years, and still to this very day, do you know what the most frequently asked question is? If you were such a brilliant scientist who could turn a coconut into a radio, why couldn't you fix the boat? Why couldn't you get those people off the island? That reminded me of a comment that President Ulysses S. Grant made one time about the sport of golf. You know, golf was invented in Scotland in the 15th century, but didn't make it over to the States until many years later. And in the 1800s, an old Scotsman wanted to introduce the game to President Grant. And so with a crowd of reporters all about him, the Scotsman carefully placed the ball on the tee, took his stance, and unleashed a furious swing. The club hit the dirt, scattering dirt all over the president and his entourage. And when the dust had settled, the ball was still sitting untouched on the tee. It reminded me of my days of playing golf with Atterbury. And again, the Scotsman swung and missed. After four more tries, he was out of breath. And the ball was still on the tee. Grant, wiping the dirt from his beard, said, "There seems to be a fair amount of exercise to this game, but I fail to see the point of the ball." The rest of you will get that right after lunch. That was the question that is often asked about religion. There seems to be a fair amount of exercise and energy that you exert at your church, but what's the purpose of it in your life? The ball is still on the tee. You quibble over theological ideas, but how's what you claim to know impacting the way you live or impacting your culture? You exert a lot of energy within the church and still miss the ball. That was actually the observation in the first century that was made with regards to Gnosticism. See, in the Gnostics' spiritual life, they claim to have special knowledge and that put them in communion even within the angelic realm. And yet because of their belief that all things created were evil, they did whatever they wanted to do with their bodies. They were busy, busy, busy within their religious life, but very immoral within their personal life. And there were others in that day, as we discussed last week, who were all caught up in diet codes and holy days and mystic experiences. And to use an old phrase, they were so heavenly minded, they were of no earthly good. And these people were condescending upon the Christians of that day. Because the Christian knew that their salvation was complete in Christ. And that was disturbing to the philosophers and to the religionists. The fact that the Lord had taken a group of people, changed them from within, gave them the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, so they no longer needed commandments on tablets of stone. They had a new covenant written upon their hearts that led them to live holy lives. Man, that was just confounding to the Gnostics and to the philosophers of that day. These Christians were not mystical. They were not just intellectual. They were godly. They were spiritual. They were moral people who loved the Lord and loved their fellow man. And these groups in Colossae condescended upon them. And so in our text today, Paul's prayer for the church is going to reveal to us what we're to look for in the life of a Christian and how are we to pray for one another within the body of Christ. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. And we'll begin with verse 9. He has just spoken about their faith, their hope, and their love. And so in verse 9, he begins, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, just now as we come before You in worship, we do so, Lord, not just through our songs or through the giving of our first fruits or through gathering around Your table to commune with You in remembrance of why we're here, who we are, and what You called us to. Father, we also seek to worship You through the study of Your word, rightly dividing it and properly applying it, that we might leave here challenged and encouraged to walk in a way that is pleasing to You. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. About 85 years ago, a young missionary named Raymond Edmond staggered in from the Ecuadorian jungle desperately ill. The doctor there examined him and predicted that he would be dead by morning. He said there is absolutely no hope for his recovery. So Edmond's wife dyed her wedding dress black in preparation for his funeral. Arrangements were made for his burial to take place at 3 o'clock on July 4, 1926. Thousands of miles away in Boston on the same night, Edmond's friend, Dr. Joseph Evers, interrupted prayer meeting by saying, "I'm not sure why, but Ray Edmond has come to my mind, and I think that we ought to stop and pray for him and for his work in Ecuador." So they did. They wrapped up their study and they began to pray. Now, if you don't know who Ray Edmond is, then you probably don't know the rest of the story. He didn't die. Miraculously, he recovered. Though his wife's wedding dress was ruined, he would go on to live another 44 years, 25 of those as president of Wheaton College. Intercessory prayer is critical to the work of the church. As Martin Tupper said years ago, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. So let me ask you this morning, what do you believe? Do you believe if Evers and his church had not prayed that night, would the ministry of Ray Edmond in Ecuador and his ministry later at Wheaton College, would that have never taken place? Would he have died there in that jungle? Very possibly. I believe he would. When the Lord calls his people to pray and they don't, the Bible says, "You have not because you ask not." So here's Paul's prayer for the church. He prays for their spiritual growth, which includes their minds and their behavior. See, the Gnostics had told members of this church that your knowledge in God through Christ is inadequate. We have a superior insight. Our gnosis, our knowledge, will take you to higher ground with the angels. And if you'll follow our rites and embrace our mysteries, we'll take you places that Christianity could never take you. You need to come and follow us. They condescended upon these people in a way that made that church there at Colossae feel stupid and inadequate. Made them feel like they were JV and the Gnostics were the varsity when it came to spirituality. And so Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's his prayer. And verse 9, Paul takes two of the favorite words of the Gnostics, the word gnosis, which means to know, and the word sophia, wisdom. And the reason is because the Gnostics prided themselves on their knowledge of the higher realm, that which they felt like they had. They contended that they were the true phileo sophias, philosophers. Am I receiving word? It's ended. Phileo sophias, philosophers. Phileo, love. Sophia, wisdom. Philosophy is the lover of wisdom. So look at verse 9. I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. To be filled means to be controlled, to be under the influence of. If you are filled with wine, you're under the influence of wine. There's no separation between your mind and your morality and your driving. If you are filled with it, it controls you. Now, when you are filled with grace, when you are filled with love and holiness, your entire life is under the influence of that. So he says, my prayer is this, that you be filled, and the word for knowledge here is not gnosis. He uses the word epinosis. True knowledge, final knowledge. I don't want you just to have a knowledge of God, but an epinosis that is controlled by the truth of who God is, that you might be what is pleasing in his sight. In other words, what he's saying here, folks, is that when you wake up in the morning, when you first get out of bed, you are to come under the influence of what is pleasing to God. When you drive to work, your driving ought to come under the influence of what is pleasing to God. How you speak to your children is to come under the influence of what is pleasing to God. How you address your boss, how you conduct your affairs, how you treat your wife. All of that is to be controlled by an epinosis, the true knowledge of God that leads you to live a life that is pleasing to him. Why? Because you're under the influence of his will. That's Paul's point there. Christianity is not a dichotomy of upper story religion and lower story relationships. That's Hinduism. That's Buddhism. That's Gnosticism. That's all kinds of other religions, but it's not Christian. The Gnosis, the Gnostics can claim to be spiritually enlightened with all this upper story knowledge, which is what they did. But then they could live immorally in their lower story relationships. He said, that's not true of you. That's not true of you. I pray that you have the kind of knowledge that leads to a life that is pleasing to God. I want that to flood your life. You can have all the religious experiences that you want, all the uplifting emotional events known to man, but if you're not controlled by the will of God, that's not Christianity. A dichotomy of upper story religion and lower story relationships is hypocrisy, not Christianity. You can go to church, you can sing the hymns, you can take communion, you can give an offering, you can carry a Bible, you can put a bumper sticker on the back of your car that says, beware in case of rapture, if you like. But if you're not controlled by what is pleasing to God, you are not a Christian. It's pretty strong, isn't it? But it's truth. Paul considers true knowledge to be critical to the growth of the Christian. The Lord does not put a premium on ignorance, but we are not only to be filled with knowledge, with epinosis, but with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We are to be the true philosophers. And where does our philosophy begin? It begins in the beginning. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where it begins. Verse 10. Notice how he says, so as, which means we have a cause and effect. Here is what spiritual wisdom looks like. You take a guy that is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He will walk in a manner that is worthy of God. Now let's stop for just a moment and look at those two words. Your walk is your everyday pitter-patter through life. The way you talk, your work ethic, the way you use your money, your morality, the way you treat your mother, the way you dress, the way you conduct your business, the way you take tests in school, that's your walk. The word walk in Hebrew was a metaphor for conduct because knowledge and conduct were always woven together. That's why Solomon said in Proverbs 23, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What a man really believes governs the way he really lives. Now, the word for walk in this text is peripatesa. You recognize that term at all? In Greece, they had what was called the peripatetic school, dated back to 4 the 4th century BC, where my students would walk alongside Aristotle as he would stroll through the streets of Athens. They would listen to him teach. His views became their views. Their walk with him was an indication that they were his followers. Now that's what this word for walk, peripatetsa, means. And the word for worthy in this text is axios. Axios, from which we get the word axis. An axis is something that goes through the middle. Goes through the middle of your wheel, so your wheels turn evenly. The axis of the earth goes north and south, and that's what the earth turns on. Well, the term axios means to balance. Your walk is to be balanced under the Lord. And what he means by that is that you ought to practice what you preach. What you believe ought to work its way out in how you live. We who claim to know God, who claim to be the children of God, our everyday pitter-patter must be balanced to match with what we claim to believe. We'll not claim to be Christian and then be a spiteful, immoral people. That kind of dichotomy was true of Gnosticism. They had all these high, lofty, upper-story truths, but they lived in immoral ways in those lower-story relationships. So what is Paul saying is our worthy walk? He uses four participles to describe it. What it means to please God in all aspects of life. Here they are. Number one, bearing fruit in every good work. Simply means my life is lived to divine pleasure and gives evidence of divine life. That's all that means. Second participle, increasing in the knowledge of God. Now that goes beyond Bible study. To the point that what you know to be true of God is balanced out in how you live your life before God. The way you treat your family indicates that you know the Lord. The way you speak indicates you know the Lord. The way you work indicates you know the Lord. There's no area of your life that is outside the Lordship of Christ. That's what it means to know God. Is that clear? Lock the doors, Atterbury. We need to huddle for just a moment to clarify who we are as a church. Christianity is not mysticism. Christianity is not going into a convention center and laying on a rug in holy laughter for an hour. As the Toronto Blessing of the Vineyard Ministries contend. Spirituality is not my getting more of God. It is God getting more of me. I don't need a second blessing. I'm complete in Christ. I don't need a second baptism of the Holy Spirit. I receive the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit at conversion. You do not have to be mystic to be Christian. But you do have to be diligent in learning, yielding, and obeying. So, if you have a testimony, if you have a Bible on your coffee table, if you have a Beware of Rapture bumper sticker on your car, and if you can pray in a way that swoons you up to the angelic realm, that's fine. But if you do not have a walk that balances out your profession of faith, you do not have New Testament spirituality. Now that's why Paul said what he did to the Corinthians. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm nothing. Noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I had prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I had all faith as to remove mountains, and I have not love, I'm still nothing. If I gave away everything I have and delivered up my body to be burned and have not love, I am nothing. It doesn't matter what I claim to believe. If it doesn't work its way out in my walk, I am nothing. If you are truly Christian, then why is your boat still in disrepair? The problem with Christianity is not that God and the Bible are irrelevant. The problem is with your tongue you bless our Lord and Father, and with it you curse people who are made in the likeness of God. The problem is, with the same mouth come blessings and cursings. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. So all James is saying, along with Paul, is we're to be a consistent people. I mean, religions that say that salvation is in Christ plus this and that are not worth the paper they're printed on. If you can make a radio out of a coconut, why can't you fix the boat? Verse 11, it is not only righteousness through obedience and love. The third participle here is strength with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Have you ever known anyone who went to Bible study and they got a great faith that was marvelous so long as they were singing hymns? But as soon as the doctor came in with a bad report, as soon as their kid wrecked their car, has that ever happened to you? Two of my daughters managed to wreck two of our cars in our driveway. One was backing out of the garage as the other one was pulling into the right. They wrecked two cars in one accident in the driveway. Can your Christianity survive that? When the boss jumps your case, you ever know anybody? They just fall apart. Their faith is marvelous as long as they're in Sunday school. It just can't navigate them through the tempestuous seas of life. Now look again at verse 11. The word all there is used twice. One is in heaven, all power. The other is on earth, all endurance. The resources of God's omnipotent grace is available to all who know him. For what? For all endurance and patience with joy. What that means is there is nothing that can happen to me in this life that I can't trust God for. Nothing. We've had some within this church to go through some tough times. And if you haven't gone through tough times yet, then you're in the bullpen and you will be called on eventually, because that's the way life is. But there are some folks in this church who've gone through some terrible illnesses. There are some folks here that can tell you what it is like to have their mate abandon them. There are some within this church who have lost their job over the last 2 or 3 years. Some of you have teenagers, which means you're going through great turmoil in your life. But God is not so powerful as to create the heavens and the earth and unable to care for a sparrow when he falls. There's no place in your Bible, be it Job's great loss and sickness, or Jonah's experience and presence in the belly of a whale, or David's hiding in the cave of Adullam, or Christ's descent into the grave. There's no place in your Bible where God ceases to be sovereign and omnipotent and is unable to work it all together for your good and for our glory. For your good and his glory, ultimately, in eternity. We are not to be a people who hold to great doctrines of truth and then bail out when we get laid off. We are not to be a people who hold to the great truths of God and we can't be civil and kind to our spouse. The strength that comes from God's power is ongoing, which enables us to persevere. Spurgeon once said, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. Paul prays for this church to keep at it, to persevere, and to be patient. Perseverance relates to circumstances. Patience relates to people. Proverbs 25 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Isn't it amazing how Moses could be so persevering in the face of Pharaoh's objections and obstinance, and yet he turns right around and is impatient with his own people in Exodus 20. Can you identify with that? Can you persevere through all kinds of difficult circumstances at work and then come home and be impatient with your spouse or with your children? You know, the people we love the most are oftentimes the ones that incur our greatest wrath. Folks, it ought not to be. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit better than he who takes a city. Now, Paul is simply reminding them they're to be an obedient people. They are to be a knowledgeable people, epinosis. They are to be a strong people, and they are to be a joyful people. Happiness is the way you feel at any given moment based on your happenstance. But joy is the Greek word charis. It comes from the same root word as gift and grace, charis. Joy is a gift of grace that can't be removed. What that means is you're not joyous because your mate is handsome. Because most likely he's not. And if he is now, he will not be someday. That's the facts of life. You can't draw ultimate joy from anything finite and molecular because those are not irreversible gifts. But when the Lord gives us a new heaven and a new earth, everything molecular will pass away with a roar. So we can enjoy this stuff for now. We can be thankful for this stuff now. But we're not to take ultimate joy in anything of this earth that is reserved for fire. So where is our joy rooted? What are we to give thanks for? We'll close this morning by looking at the perfect tense verbs beginning in verse 12. A perfect tense verb reveals that which has taken place in the past. That's something that is finished. The first verb is qualified. That's something Christ did that is finished. He qualified us for an inheritance. That we didn't add anything to what he already did. All right? That is something that was finished at the cross. And here's what he did in verse 13. He delivered us. There's perfect tense again. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is talking about regeneration. That Satan's dark dominion of our souls. There's the darkness. And transferred us, perfect tense again, transferred us into the kingdom of light. He removed us from the deceiver and delivered us to the one of truth. He transferred us from Satan and lies and death and placed us in the presence of God with no sin to our name. Now that's what he did by the grace of God. Thus we have redemption and forgiveness of sin. After Horatio Spafford's only son died, while he was still grieving and mourning that, the great Chicago fire of 1871 ruined him financially. He was a lawyer. Destroyed him. A few months later, the ship carrying his wife and four daughters sank in the Atlantic. Only his wife survived. They were now without any children after having had five. When he set sail to meet her, and to help her in her hour of grief, he penned these words as he passed over the waters where his daughters had drowned. With peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. How thankful are you, even when times are tough? Years ago, Northwestern University had a life-saving team that was organized to assist passengers who were crossing Lake Michigan by boat. September 8, 1860, a ship named Lady Elgin sprung a leak and began to sink near the campus of Northwestern University. A young ministerial student, Edward Spencer, dove into the waters, personally brought 17 people to safety, but the exposure to the elements that day ruined his health. That day they did not have the medical knowledge that we have today, and it ended up keeping him. That experience kept him from being able to study for the ministry, and within actually a few years he died. It was noted at his funeral that none of the 17 people he rescued ever returned to say thank you. How does your life reflect your gratitude? given what the Lord has done for you in Christ, having qualified you to share in eternal inheritance, having delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. How do our lives and our work within the body of Christ here reflect our gratitude? Paul says we're not Gnostics. What we believe does impact how we live. Let us walk worthy of the Lord, walking in his sight that which is pleasing to him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, under conviction from the words penned by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae, we realize, Lord, that there have been inconsistencies in our lives. There have been times when we very justifiably could be accused of being hypocritical because what we claimed to believe was not working its way out in how we were living. Father, I pray this morning, as Paul prayed for the church in Colossae, I pray for this church. I pray for me as the pastor. I pray for these people that are part of the same body. I pray, Father, that our walk would be worthy, that we would talk, that we would walk, that we would respond to our mates, to our children, to our bosses, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, to those within the church, to those who may irritate us, those who are special needs people, high maintenance people. May we speak to them, may we treat them, may we love them the way Christ would have us to, that our walk might be worthy, that everything we do and say would be pleasing in your sight. Not to bring self-righteous glory to ourselves, but to bring glory to you and to your name, to glorify you, to magnify your grace in our lives. Father, we pray that you would stamp out of each of our lives any hypocrisy that might be there. Take it from us, Lord. Mold us and make us. Sanctify us in Christ, that we might not only be saved by grace, but we might be sustained by grace. And having looked back at the perfect tense verbs of those things that you have done for us, how could we do anything less than live a life of gratitude? And for that, Lord, we give you thanks. In his name, amen. Let's stand as we sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my